14th chapter of Zechariah. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. For it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. May the Lord bless his holy word to us each one.
Our subject tonight is of a simpler nature than this afternoon. Some
simple reasons, scriptural reasons, why Christ must return. And I say some simple reasons because I would just like the message to be suitable to the youngest believer here, who perhaps doesn't know very much about prophetic truth. And I say some simple scriptural reasons because there are many others, and they will probably come to your mind, and you'll say, well, why didn't you include those in the list of scriptural reasons why Christ must return? Well, here are some of them. The prophecies relating to our Lord's incarnation demand that he shall return. We read concerning his coming into the world as a babe, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts shall perform this. Isaiah 9:6-7. Well, the child has been born. Christendom will be celebrating his birth in 6 weeks or so. The child has been born. The Son has been given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But has the government ever been upon his shoulder? That is, the government of this world. Well, you say, we sometimes sing, you know, he's still on the throne. What throne? Isn't Jesus sitting on his throne? No, indeed he is not. He has no throne, no crown. Where is he? Sitting on his Father's throne. Why? Shoulder, not his shoulders. As much as to say, he's competent with one shoulder to rule the world. Well, you say, isn't he ruling it well? No, indeed he's not. Who's the God of this world? Scripture tells us, the devil. The devil is running the world. Well, you say, I hardly see that, you know, because there are some good things in the world. What do you suppose Satan is then? Is he unable to perform good works? You must remember, he was the greatest intelligence God ever created. And such is his dignity today, although men of the world speak, and even Christian men, very slightingly of him, Michael, the archangel, the one archangel, the prince of all the myriads of angels, dare not bring a railing accusation against him. Much that Michael could have said, but he wouldn't say it because of the dignity of Satan. He dare not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." He's governing the world, the political world, the religious world, the social world, all under his control. Except, of course, where men and women have been born of God and are serving the Lord Christ. Otherwise, this is Satan's world. I wish men and women would get hold of that, and Christian men and women too, not to speak of professing Christians, of finding fault with the government and with God and I know not what, and saying, where are things leading us to? What's going to happen next? What a mess they've made of it. Let's try the socialists again. Perhaps they'll do better. Whether it's socialists or conservatives, the devil is behind it all. And he's got his own plans and purposes, he's got his own schemes, and you may be certain that they're all against the Lord's Christ. And has the world had peace without end? When the government is upon his shoulder, the world has peace without end. It would be interesting to know, I'm not in a position to say, whether there ever has been a time when the world's had no war. When we've had peace, they've had war over yonder. When they've had peace, there's been war somewhere else. And so it goes on.
Under his reign there'll be peace without end. You remember Pilate asked them, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, to this end was I born. He came here as a king to reign in Jerusalem and presently over the world. The whole thing is delayed, not that it wasn't foreknown to God, but the king's been murdered. So everything is postponed. But shall the purposes of God fail? Never. And shall the prophetic scriptures that speak of him reigning here and having established world peace, shall they not be fulfilled? Far be the thought. Has he ever reigned upon the throne of his father, David? And that, of course, must be in Palestine, in Jerusalem, where David reigned. He came of David's line, and he is going to honor David's throne by sitting upon it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you say the whole thing seems so unlikely. Does it really? It seems to me so likely, because God has said it, and everything is heading up towards that end. And we read here, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts shall perform this. The zeal? Has God zeal? Yes. On whose behalf is he zealous? His own beloved son. He's mindful of what his son suffered and how humiliated he was and treated of the offscouring of all things, afflicted and ready to die from his youth up. 13 attempts were made on his life. If you read his story in the New Testament, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, subject to every humiliation and contumely that men could heap upon him. God knows all about that. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts, the Almighty God, shall perform this. What? Why? That the government is to be upon Christ's shoulder, and that there shall be no end to peace, that he'll sit upon the throne of his father David in Jerusalem as a man. Therefore, Christ must return in order to fulfill this ancient prediction. I hope you're pleased with this. Are you? You know, we had a brother here once, and we were having a Bible reading, and we were talking about the Lord's appearing in glory. One of the greatest events, if I may say so, for Christ, when he appears in glory. And the brother said, I think we're wasting time. I'd like to be talking about his coming for his church. What's the other to do with it? Only this: if you love Christ, you love to think that he's coming in power and great glory to be admired and to be worshipped, and that every knee, human and infernal, will bow to him. Oh, are you glad to think that he's coming back here to reign over the world? As a man, it's difficult to take it in, I know, but you must picture him here as a man and know that he's exactly the same now in heaven, the same body, the same scars on his hands and feet, with no blood in his body. The scars have never healed, not that they're raw, but they've never healed. He's coming exactly the same with the features of a Jew, and he's going to walk as he walked down the streets of Jerusalem, and he's going to sit upon a throne there and take the place that David once had, only he, of course, will rule in perfection. Well, then his humiliation and rejection when he came to earth makes it essential that he should come back. He came here as king to reign. His Jewish people then said to God, we will not have this man to reign over us. I understand, really, the word man is not there. We shall not have this to reign over us. Such was their contempt for the beloved Son of God. And they didn't have him to reign over them. Instead of that, they cried, crucify him, crucify him. And the Son of God was hanged upon a cross and put to a shameful death. So all God's plans have been frustrated. No, indeed, not for a moment. But haven't his enemies won the day? No. Are Christ's murderers going to triumph victoriously? Is the Lamb of God to be thus defeated? Impossible. Listen to our Lord's own statement as to this. He knew all about it. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Who's the certain nobleman? Himself. And what a nobleman he was. A certain nobleman went into a far country. They thought to get rid of him entirely and finally. Instead of that, he's gone into a far country. What for? To receive for himself a kingdom. Not fight for it. Not win it. Not be given it by Satan, as Satan once hoped, you know, that that might happen. Again, let me refer to the might of Satan. He was the only one who dared take God the Son on a mountain and tell him to cast himself down, or showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "You fall down and worship me." Who's he speaking to? God Almighty. And Satan says, "You fall down and worship me." And Christ went with him to the mountain top, to the pinnacle of the temple. And listened to him as he said, "Fall down and worship me. That's all I ask of you. Your adoration, your homage to me. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. For," he says, "they're mine." And the Lord didn't dispute that. They are his. They've been handed over to him. Temporarily, of course, he's a usurper. But just think of the audacity and, of course, of the might of Satan. But now God's going to receive them from someone else, from the hands of his Father. And he's going to return. Dear friends, you, many of you, who perhaps I'm more or less familiar with, will say, it's an extraordinary thing that you should waste our time in talking about such elementary things so familiar to us. But you must remember this. Up and down the country, as we go, we find all sorts of people who've no idea at all that Christ is going to return, although they're Christians. We've talked with bishops, we've talked with clergymen, we've talked with nonconformist ministers, we've talked with masters of theology, doctors of divinity. They don't believe in the coming of Christ. As we were saying last night in Chelmsford, three quarters of the Bible is occupied with the coming of Christ in one way or the other. There are nearly 2,000 prophecies in connection with his coming for his people, his second coming. Yet these say, we can't see it in the Bible. I'm wondering if the God of this world has the ability to blind the minds of them that believe not, even if they're Christians, regarding certain truths. I should say, these gentlemen, you know, some naughty boy must have been into their study and got hold of the Bible and torn all the pages out and left them the covers. And they've been searching from cover to cover, and of course they can't find anything about the coming of the Lord. He's going to receive for himself a kingdom, and he's going to return. You remember that consequent upon his rejection here as man, he was received up into glory. And he said the Spirit of God, when he, after Christ's ascension, came down to earth, would convict the world of righteousness because God received him. God received the man they thought wasn't fit to live. They said, "Let him die. The righteous government of this land says he's to die a felon's death." God says, "I'll show you who's righteous. I'll receive him, and he'll sit on my right hand." So the Spirit of God convicts the worlds of righteousness because Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Well, he sat himself down, so I believe it should read in Hebrews, because whatever he was as man, you know, he never ceased to be God. He sat himself down. I always think that's a lovely sight. I love to picture it. This man, this solitary Jew, they saw him go, they gazed as he went through this cloud and that cloud, they saw him go, and then they began to weep with sorrow, and he went right up, entered heaven, walked straight across those golden streets, and sat himself down as a man for the first time in eternity, sat himself down as a man on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he was God as well as man. He had a right to be there. But as he entered heaven as a man for the first time, Jehovah greeted him with these words, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Then again he said, ask of me, that is, ask of me presently, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the kingdom he's going to receive. Now, the Lord Jesus hasn't yet asked. He's only to ask. And he has the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. So Christ must return to earth to reign and to take the kingdom that God is giving him up there. Then his promised glory as Son of Man here on earth makes it imperative that he must return. Zechariah says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. I wish, dear brethren and sisters, that we made these things real to us, meditated upon them, and just thought of them. His feet. There's nothing allegorical about this, nothing metaphorical here. His feet, those same blessed feet that walked up and down in Nazareth and Bethlehem, Jerusalem, those feet, those same feet are one day going to come down and stand on the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting, as many of you know, be told, the Jews every day go to Jerusalem to see if he has come. Every morning before breakfast, if you were over there at the Mount of Olives, you'd see a little company of Jews just looking to see if he has come. Poor souls, they're going to be deceived. Another is coming in his own name, and they'll accept him. He'll be the Antichrist. But still, Zechariah says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. What a real man he is, his feet. The Son of Man is to come in his glory. There again, you know, you talked, Mr. Cross, about our hearts warming. My heart warms as I read this. The Son of Man is to come in his glory. He came once. God had to send a few angels down to welcome him, or else there was no one to welcome him. What a thing. What a thing. King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of the Highest. God says there's not a man to welcome him. Send some angels down. This will never occur again. But he's coming again, yes. For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. What a sight. John tells us how many angels there are. After telling us about the number of the creatures and the number of the elders, he says the angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is millions multiplied by millions, an innumerable company. You can count them, and not one of them is to remain in heaven. The whole of heaven is to be emptied of the angels when Jesus comes back. What a sight it will be for the world. Dazzling glory will blind men as Jesus returns, the same Jesus, coming as a man, but attended by all the holy angels. And, of course, his saints follow, and all the armies in heaven. He'll come in his glory. You want to know what Christ's glory is like? Well, read the story of the Transfiguration again. He hid his glory for the most part, but one day he stood on the mountain, and he got two of his disciples to come along, three of his disciples, and he got two of the men who had already been taken into eternity to come and stand on either side, and then he allowed his glory to be seen for a few moments. Remember what happened? His clothing lit up! Glory of God shone him. No! Heaven opened and shone upon him. No! His own glory lit up his clothes. Lit up the whole mount. It was midnight. Lit up the whole scene. That's his glory. He's coming in his glory. And we're going to be glorified like him. There'll be no sun, moon, or stars in the millennium, and no sun, moon, or stars in eternity. The light of heaven is going to be the Lamb, Jesus. His glory shining will shine and fill all heaven. And the light of the world will be the light of Christ shining through the church in the millennium on this world and the new world, so far as I understand it. That's the glory. Well, he's coming in his glory. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He's going to be king. He's been refused. He's going to be king and king over all the earth. He must reign, Scripture says. He must reign, says God, and have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Oh, blessed be God. Isn't it wonderful? They kept spitting upon him, one of the Gospels tells us. So it should read, they kept spitting upon him, the Son of God. And here he's going to reign from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. God has promised that he is to be the, that is ultimately the only, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Will we know anything about that, brethren? Well, we're to reign with him. We're to judge the world with him. And we're to judge the angels up on high with him. We're destined to a wonderful place. You'll say, I can't believe it. Oh, I don't suppose you can, but read the Bible and accept it. Say, oh God, this is profound, this is beyond me, but still you've said it, so that's all right. He's going to reign, and all kings are to fall down before him, and all nations are to serve him. There'll be kings in the millennium, and of course there'll be nations in the millennium, but all the kings will be subservient to him. He'll be known in Jerusalem as King of kings and Lord of lords. And woe be, as we read in other places, to the nation that doesn't go up to worship him. So let men talk as they will about a spiritual coming, and that's what they say, you know. Oh, I believe in the second coming, but of course it's a spiritual coming. Indeed, said a vicar to me, he comes to us at death in his great mercy. What on earth has that to do with it? This is his coming in power and great glory after he's come for his church. He's coming to reign. Well, let men talk as they will about a spiritual coming or no coming at all. Scripture is clear. Christ is coming back again. And then there are reasons in connection with his church which make it absolutely necessary that he should return. The church, as you know, is Christ's body. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You often hear that misquoted, don't you, that he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Scripture doesn't say so. It says the reverse. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's the head of the body, the church. Our glorious head, then, is at present in heaven. Are the head and the members always to be separated? No, Paul says, till we all come unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. That is, Christ the head and we the members are going to be one new man. The body will not be complete until it's united to its head in heaven. To effect this completion of the body, the Lord is personally going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is it not clear that Christ must return? Well, you say, I've never doubted it. No, but your friend has, your neighbor has, other people have. Help them. Make it quite clear to them, as it's clear to you. Among certain others, of course, this doctrine is rarely preached now. It's a great pity. And from another large company of brethren, I'm continually hearing, we never hear anything about the second coming of Christ. I feel happy when I hear that, you know, in one way. In this way, it's an indication that Christ's coming is very near. The devil is saying, close their mouths. Don't let them talk about it. Men and women will be converted. I lose my dupes. Don't let it be said. Minister after minister, minister after minister says, it's the one thing I cannot preach. My church don't want me to preach it. Why not, sir? It's in the Bible. Yes, but you know, there's so much controversy about it and so much difference of opinion. And say these particular brethren, owing to the wretched writings of a man, a godly man called Lang, oh, say these brethren, no, we're divided on it. We better keep quiet about it. You compare his teaching with the Word of God and hold to the Word of God. You'll find his errors, prophetical errors, simply drop to pieces like autumn leaves falling off a tree. It's a grand thing to have the Word of God. You say it's so difficult. Difficult? Where? Regarding some things, God has purposely made us, if we want to find them out, dig for them. like he has for all good things. If you want gold, you've got to dig for it, you know. God could have put it on the surface. What a pity he didn't. Wouldn't it have been lovely? Diamonds, supposing he strewed them all over the field. My word, wouldn't we be millionaires? No, God says, you'll dig for everything that's worth having. But so far as the simple truths of Scripture is concerned, the coming of the Lord and that, well, dear friends, I cannot see how a child can be mistaken if he or she loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us Christ isn't coming again. I say to a little child, a man, I won't tell you who, but a man has said, I will come again. Betty, what do you think the man means? Oh, that is easy. Give me a difficult question. It means he's coming again. Well, the man is Christ, Jesus. How simple. No, thank God, we needn't be theologians or read tomes of religious arguments to get hold of this doctrine of the coming of Christ. But the church is also the bride of Christ. The heavenly bridegroom is still up there in his Father's house, waiting for the nuptial day. Is the wedding never going to take place? I remember going to Luton many years ago, and I saw a young couple there. They weren't so young, I think, but... And I went again about 10 years' time. I said to our friend George Cox, those people engaged, he says they've been engaged for 30 years. Well, I said, isn't it time that they married? Well, he says, you know, they quote that text, he that believeth shall not make haste. Well, poor dears, there they were. Do you think that's going to happen with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Do you think we're never going to be united? Do you suppose we're always going to be the bride elect? Would that satisfy him? Perhaps you say, well, if it satisfies me, I'm not too deeply interested. Well, if it would satisfy you, it won't satisfy him. Nothing will satisfy him except having those whom he loves with him forever and united to him. You don't imagine that the bride is going to fetch the bridegroom. That'd be a curious thing, wouldn't it? Out of place, I should think, in any country. Do you think we're going to fetch him and say, now what about the marriage spoken of in Revelation? No, the bridegroom's coming for the bride. He's going to take us there. And after our passing the judgment seat of Christ, just to have our lives reviewed and our work, since we were Christians, then the marriage takes place, and we each one have made ourselves ready, so far as our garments are concerned, of course that is metaphorical, by our righteous acts, the things that we've done that God's approved of. Why, even as we sit here tonight, the cry is going out all over the world, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Never before has the cry gone forth as is going forth today. It was limited to a certain section of the Church of God, but now it's to be heard everywhere. The Christ is returning. I think I may have told you I saw a very large comment, by my son-in-law in a religious periodical. I think there were two or three columns, complete columns in the Christian, where he'd reviewed, that's the word, he'd reviewed a book by 10 Anglo-Catholics, and his review was very good. It was on the second coming of Christ. So I phoned him up and I said, as a reviewer, you will have the book. Would you send it to me? So he said, certainly, and he sent it to me. And I read this book by 10 Anglo-Catholics. The whole of the 10 were saying that Christ is about to return. And Father Edwards, I think, who speaks on the wireless, the principal man, he said he felt the coming of the Lord for the church was very, very near. In all these places, you see, God's got believers. We wouldn't have them, but God's got them. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ, and it's wonderful how God works in men in the darkest places. They've known no better, many of them, you know, they've been brought up in the thing. But now they're preaching the coming of the Lord. Can you not see that Christ is about to return? Now, also, there is a home, you remember, being made ready by Christ for his bride. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A very exclusive brother told me once that he thought The many mansions meant we were each going to have a mansion to ourselves. Well, that may be his thought of heaven. Paul's thought of heaven was fellowship. He says, what's my crown of rejoicing? Oh, getting to heaven, Paul. No. My crown of rejoicing is, at the coming of the Lord, I'll see all my converts. Are not even ye, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now is that home of untold grandeur never going to be occupied? Can you imagine a house to let in heaven? Has our beloved been so long preparing it for nobody? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. They tell me he prepared it at the cross. Well, they say, let them say. What do they say? He says he's gone to prepare it. He's gone to prepare it, gone to heaven to prepare it. What a place it will be. There are many families in heaven, but he's preparing a special place, as you may well imagine, for his bride. And we, the church, are the bride of Christ. O day of wondrous promise, the bridegroom and the bride are seen in glory ever. O God, how satisfied. Nothing is more certain than that Christ must return according to his promise. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or you trust God, trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you. And then lastly, Scripture tells us that he will be seen at a later day coming out of heaven with all his people. With them, not for them, with them. And with all his people. And that when he comes out of heaven with all his people, every eye shall see him. And that is all those who are left here in the world. Every eye shall see him. Zechariah says, the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints with him. Paul speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude tells us that Enoch the seventh from Adam, and you can find out by just reckoning a few dates, that Enoch and Adam lived together for a few years, and Adam must have heard Enoch preach. And what did Enoch preach? The second coming of Christ. And what did he say? Behold, the Lord cometh with myriads of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly, but he's coming with them. Now I would emphasize that these passages speak of his coming with all his saints, because there's a certain doctrine being promulgated that there's going to be two parts to the rapture. The watching ones will be taken first, and the others will be left to go through the great tribulation, and then, well, they'll either die or be taken presently. Scripture denies it categorically and emphatically. He's coming back with all his saints. And they that are Christ's are going to be raised at his coming. But three times over, he's coming with all his saints. But how is he coming with them? How are we going to get to heaven, to come out of heaven with him, if Christ isn't coming for us? Well, that's the mystery that Paul reveals. A mystery is something that's hidden until God is pleased to reveal it. That the dead in Christ shall rise first at the coming of the Lord, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I'm thinking especially now of the dead. Their bodies are in the grave. How are they coming out of heaven? Their spirits are up there, their bodies are down there. I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it will be. Why unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because only by his coming will our bodies of humiliation be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Again, you know, they tell us that these bodies are not going to be in heaven. Well, mine is, if you're not. As a brother said some time ago to us at Lewisham, that we were only going to be in heaven for 1,000 years and then coming out of it. Well, I said to him, I'll see you for 1,000 years, my dear brother, and then I'll remain up there in the Father's house. Oh, why don't people believe Scripture? And why don't they read Scripture? And why don't they ask God to show them what Scripture means? When he comes, these bodies, are going to be changed. You read four times over in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown, it is raised. 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 They say, you can't say we'll know one another in heaven. What utter ignorance. What utter ignorance. Why, it was David's great joy when he lost his little baby, and it was only a baby. Down in Cornwall, where our friend was the other week, you know, and there's a man there, he's upsetting all the believers in the place by telling them that the children are not going to heaven when Jesus dies. And he insists on it. David says, he shall not return to me, but I shall go to him. He was only a little baby, and he knew where the baby was, and he knew where he was going. But at his coming, our bodies of humiliation are going to be changed like unto his body of glory. What wonderful bodies we're going to have. We saw his body of glory just now on the Mount of Transfiguration. Our bodies are going to be like his. The spirit, soul, and body made like unto his own. And then we shall rise to meet our beloved Savior and Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what are the millions of bodies in the graves belonging to the dead in Christ? Who shall raise and change these bodies? Who could do it but himself? He shall do it. But he must come out of heaven to do it. And this takes place when he returns. We were expressly told that them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. People imagine that that means that when the Lord comes, supposing he comes tonight, he'll bring the believers who are up there with him down here, and how near the grave he'll bring them, I don't know. He'll put the spirits into their bodies and then raise them. It's nothing to do with that. It's when Jesus comes back with his people to reign. He says, you think that your relatives have missed that? They haven't missed it. I show you a mystery. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. When Jesus comes back out of heaven to reign, he'll bring then the sleeping Jesus with him. They'll have been completed. They'll have been raptured. They'll have been caught up first. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Oh, wonderful day. I wish it might be today. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I wish it might be today. Not a grave will be disturbed. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord here, just above our heads in the superficial heavens, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank God, Christ must come again. Thank God, at last there are signs that he's about to return. Soon millions will be crying out, hallelujah, hallelujah, Christ has come. At last, at last, the Prince of Life has come. The church is glorified. The sleepers have awoke. The living have been changed. Death has at last been slain, and the grave spoiled forever. At last. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But stop. How will his coming affect you personally? If saved, you'll be caught up to be forever with the Lord. If unsaved, the only seven scriptures that refer to it in the Word of God make it perfectly clear. There's no hope for those who rejected Christ. They'll never have another opportunity of believing the gospel of the kingdom or in any way of entering into heaven. Let us all be certain.